Of that song because I love that truth. It is the blood of Jesus that allows us to have a hope of heaven and eternity. And if it was up to me, I would not get there. I could not live a good enough life. I could not give enough money. I could not attend church long enough. I cannot erase the things that I've done. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the key that gets us to heaven. Praise God for this. We're going to be looking at some of those truths even this morning as we look at Revelation. So I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children for their time of children's church. And we're going to turn back to Revelation chapter 3 as we look at Sardis. This dead church. We're going to look kind of at the last three verses here, in verses 4 through 6, and kind of look at some of the statements that are there. And I think you have to have a context, an understanding of those things. So I'm going to try to provide the context. We're going to look at the words, but we're going to also look at some other things outside of the words to help us understand them. Have you ever witnessed somebody do some weightlifting? Maybe you were watching the Olympics and you happen to come across weightlifting and your eyes are glued. You know, I want to watch these people, you know, lift up these weights. They get underneath there and they've got all that they can possibly handle and their muscles are bulging and they're going to just, and they lift it up and it's just kind of a moment of kind of intensity. Are they going to be able to do this? And something going to pop? You know, are they going to survive? Have you ever watched someone lifting weights? And while they're lifting the weights, the weights on one side of the bar fall off. You ever seen that happen to somebody? If you get online and see something like that, if you're lifting really hard and one side falls off and the weights fall off, you're pushing so hard, and a lot of times it's right here by your face, you will cold cock yourself right in the face because you're pushing up and all of a sudden the weight that's there falls off and you're imbalanced, and most of the time it goes woo, and you're thrown into disarray. Do you know what the same is true in theology? When you put your weights on for weightlifting, you've got to place and make sure everything is perfectly, what we call that, balanced. God gives us truth and he says, this is true. And he places this on one end of the bar. And then he tells us, this is true. And it might seem that these two things can't be true together, but you've got to place one on one side of the bar and one side on the other side of the bar, and you lift and you say, it's perfectly balanced, and I'm going to accept what God has said. This is why when we come to theology, and what is theology? That sounds like a big word, but it's just thinking God's thoughts. You know, it's a study of God. I want to know who he is. So if I want to understand his truth and who he is, I've got to take it from the scriptures and what he tells me. You know, we don't go by, I want to say this carefully, but you don't go by what you've been taught to believe. That's not what you just ram through scripture. What you do is you say, I examine what I believe by scripture. Now, there's an aspect to which I've been taught, I believe, from men of God who know the scripture, and they've done that same thing. So I'm not going to abandon what I've been taught in a flippant way. But every time, my authority is not tradition or the ages of the past. My authority is the scripture that's here today. And sometimes what happens is we start getting a little overbalanced. We start putting a lot of weight and a lot of emphasis on certain truths, and we don't put the weight and the emphasis of other truths, and it becomes more and more difficult. You know, have you ever had someone carrying some heavy weights on one side, and they're carrying two big satchels or something, and someone comes up beside them and says, hey, I'll help you. And they say, oh, wait, no, actually, it's helping me stay balanced. Don't just take one side. I need both sides to help keep me in. And there's an aspect of which we're constantly being examining the scriptures to make sure our minds are focusing on the truth that God gives us, that we stay in balance. Because we'll kind of get off balance and we'll have to kind of get it back. And that's when we're building that wall out there for the church. It was constantly, you put the level on it and it looks good and it's going good for a while, but you can't just say, oh, it's all good. I've got the level. Those three blocks are good. The rest of the way. we're going to get off as you go down the line, so you keep checking all along the way. So that's part of what we need to do today. I'm going to share with you some scriptures that are going to help us be balanced. And there's some truths. And oftentimes, the part that we talk about balance is God tells us that he has a part. And then he tells us man has a part. And we think, well, God does all this. What do I have to do? No, you still have a part. You can't minimize this. But if you get over here and emphasize man's part, you de-emphasize God and who he is and what he's going to do. And so if you get off on either one of those, if you emphasize God's part to the neglecting of man's part in things, you're not going to be biblical. You're not going to be telling people what is true about God, that there's responsibility. And we can kind of slack off in our responsibility and just say, oh, God's got it all. But if you emphasize man and his responsibility, and that's all you put your focus on, you're going to be defeated and discouraged because you need a God who does his part. And so we need to have these out balanced. So I'm going to try to go through three different truths that are going to help us set the stage for understanding what we see in the promises and things that are given to us here. So if you look back and remember a little bit in Sardis, it was that church that was built upon it on the mountain. It was a city that ultimately had been conquered twice in its history because they were not watchful. And here again, they were not watching for the coming of Jesus Christ. And so this dead church was a church in Jesus's, well, John's day, but the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing them in the first century that had a significant majority of the people in the church who were not saved. They were unregenerate. And yet, as we look towards these verses, we find we dealt with the first three verses last week. Now let's look at verse 4. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. We find here that there's a remnant, a few names, that even in this place where most of the people are dead, there were a few that knew the Lord Jesus Christ and they were not defiling their garments with the practices of this world. And so with this aspect, it's a beautiful truth that wherever we find a situation, a time period in which there is turning away from the Lord, how about before the flood? All men were doing wickedness, but God had his Noah, did he not? How about that wicked city, Sodom and Gomorrah, deserving to be made an example of eternal hellfire? God had his Lot. That we wouldn't even think to call a righteous man if God did not. How about apostate Israel going after Baalism and following Jezebel? God not only had Elijah, but he had 7,000 that did not bow the knee. All of Jerusalem was forsaking the commandment of God, and yet God had a prophet, Jeremiah. In the midst of wicked Babylon, God had his man, Daniel. God preserves a remnant. It's an amazing reality about our God. And what I want us to see when we look at this part and we see that there's a few names in Sardis, a remnant, that this passage is not necessarily emphasizing God's part, but when we think about a remnant, we need to think about that this is God's part. That God does this throughout Scripture. In fact, as we look towards this, God is graciously choosing, saving, and preserving a small minority of people who will follow him, no matter how bleak, how desperate any situation is. It's interesting, in Romans chapter 11, he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself. Not says that they have reserved themselves. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who bow not the knee to the image of Baal. Paul goes on here and says, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You know that God chooses people to salvation. He lovingly wants to know you, and He foreknows you. The people whom He foreknow, that's the ones that He saves. He moves in and He chooses them, He saves them, and He preserves them. You know, this doctrine of election is one of those doctrines that we have to place on the bar. God chose you to salvation. It's a beautiful and glorious truth. In fact, why has He done this? Romans 9 tells us this in verse 23, that He might make known the riches of His glory unto the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. He wanted to show how merciful He is, how gracious He is. That's what the doctrine of election teaches. And if you don't see a merciful and gracious God, you don't understand that doctrine the way the Scripture teaches it. You know, it's interesting. He goes on. He talks about these wonderful covenant relationship aspects of He's going to call a people that are not His people. He's going to bring and work into the Gentiles and save them. But listen to these final words. I'm going to come to a verse that helps me. I hope it helps you in understanding this doctrine. Elias also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What was the promise of how big Israel was supposed to be? According to the Abrahamic promise, they're going to be as numerous as the sand of the sea. But in Isaiah's time, there was nobody who was following the Lord. And God saying, yes, though they might be numerous like this, I am going to save a remnant. Verse 28, for He shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Meaning if it went on, this is the work of judgment. The work of bringing justice to the people that have turned away from God. And God says He cuts it short in righteousness. So that why? So that not everyone is cut off. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been as Gomorrah. Israel deserved for fire and brimstone to fall upon them and wipe off every single one of them. That's what they deserved. And He says, God left us a seed. There were a few people that He saved back for a remnant. What we ought to understand is if God didn't work, if God didn't choose, God didn't plan, God didn't draw, God didn't bring you to salvation, impart faith, and bring you to that place of regeneration, not a single one of us in here would have it. Not a single one of us in here would want it. God is opening salvation to all, but nobody will come. That's how wicked this world is. And that's how wicked we are. And God has to do something more than just offer salvation and provide salvation. He has to make it effectual in the lives to whom He calls. It's the work of God. He says, if God hadn't done it, we all would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the mercy and grace of God. No one can cry, it's not fair. Yes, it's not fair. Because the fairness would be burning in hell for eternity. That's what's fair. But God loved you. And God wants you to be saved. So that's God's part. But in terms of salvation, just because of what God's doing, there's an aspect to which man has a part too. We understand this from the Scripture. It is believing God and receiving His gift of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Salvation is free and available to all. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God brings men to Himself. And it is open and available for everyone today. If you will confess your sins, acknowledge that you have sinned against the holy God, you deserve to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You deserve eternal hellfire. But you understand Jesus Christ stands in the gap, makes the difference for you. His blood avails for you. He died for you. If you will call upon him and receive him as your Lord and Savior, he will cleanse you, forgive you, and give you new life. It's just that simple. You don't work for it. You simply receive the gift of God. And nobody gets saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. God's part, man's part, and yet they go together. We've got to put them on the beam and say, I've got a witness, I've got to tell, and yet I know that only by God's grace is he going to make the message effective in the hearts. And there's many nuances to all that. And if you want to have a more in-depth discussion, I would welcome it. And we can do that anytime, through the week or after the church service. That'd be fun to deal with that. The emphasis here in this passage is not necessarily on God's part, but on man's part. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis. Now we know that God is the one who's preserving a few names, but he points to their actions. And he says, which have not defiled their garments. I have to tell you, I have a really, really bad habit. That I don't like to get changed. I don't like to change my clothes. And so when I get dressed for the day, I stay in that all day long. And that happens. I mean, if you know me well enough and you're around me, you'd be like, why is Pastor wearing a suit on Wednesday evening or something like that? Well, I had to wear a suit earlier in the day and I wore it all day. You know, I'd be in classes. We had to wear ties from 8 o'clock to 12 o'clock at school. There were some guys at 11:45 after the thing was done, and they were free. It didn't bother. I didn't change. I didn't do anything. I could be sitting in bed at 9 o'clock studying with my tie on. It happened over and over again. I just didn't change. You know what? That's a problem. When you need to do a project, you need to do a little paint project or something, and you're wearing good clothes. I can't tell you how many pants I pull out and be like, "Oh, here's that paint splotch right here. Here's this little." I can't keep my, and I think, oh, I can be so careful. I don't need to change. I reason away, and I've ruined garment after garment after garment after garment until it's just like, oh, I need to change this bad habit. You pray for me. I can't stop defiling their garments. Here they were. They were dressed well. You know, you think about Marie. She's going to have this wonderful white wedding dress. And it's going to rain. Oh, no, we don't know. And if, let's say it does. Can she, let's say she was going to wear that and she was going to walk out in her dad's across one of the corrals. You know, that. How is she going to keep that white dress undefiled from the mud and the goop that's all around? Here's the situation. They're amongst the world, and yet God is preserving them to keep their garments undefiled, unsoiled. Praise God, he's working in these folks that they're fulfilling their responsibility to walk clean before Almighty God. So we have here a people. The second thing we have, okay, a summary statement for this first point is to hold both of these truths together. Believe, that's man's part. God's call, that's God's part, to salvation. Put those together. Hold them tight. Don't let them go. All right, we got a people. Now let's look at the prize. Because they have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Then he talks about here in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So we need to understand, what is this white raiment? What does it signify? What does it mean? Well, I'm going to tell you that it means two things, and it's two polar opposites in some ways that you've got to keep on the bar, okay? So we're going to examine those on this analogy of balance. There is a doctrine that we call of imputed righteousness. It talks about this in Romans chapter 4, chapter 3. This is what we call justification. I'm not using these big words just to use them. These are Bible words that God chose for us to know and understand. Justification, and this is very clear and needs to be understood from the usage of the word, is God declaring you righteous. Is a judge standing and saying, this man is innocent. He is righteous. Why is that important? Because the Catholic Church teaches justification. They teach that you are justified at the end of your life when God has made you righteous. And so they reinterpret the doctrine of justification to mean that you keep doing good works, and if you'll do enough good works, you will be declared righteous by God in the end. And you change salvation by grace to salvation by works. The nature of the word in the Bible, justification, is very pivotal and really was the battleground for understanding salvation for over 300 or 400 years here. Of course, not saying that believers have always believed this, but it really came to be defined clearly. Romans chapter 3 tells us, now the righteousness of God without the law, I mean, not by the works of the law or keeping it, by doing good things, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, they told about this righteousness. It's not like it didn't have a witness in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So this declaring of you righteous before God is God saying, he is, let me read just a little bit further here. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That means a sacrifice or something that's going to satisfy the wrath of God. He set forth Jesus to be that satisfaction for his wrath against sin through faith in his blood. When you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. It's talking about the Old Testament saints being their sins were being remitted. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is going to declare guilty, wicked sinners righteous. And you say, oh, that's not just. That's not good. But he has taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he takes that righteousness and he puts it, the Bible word is imputes that, credits it to your account. That's what he says. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's why God can still be just and justify you as a sinner and declare you righteous even though you've sinned because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a glorious doctrine. How does it come back around to this study of the white robes? If you want to flip over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. So the promise to the church in Sardis of those that were the remnant is, you will walk with me in white garments. Now we go into the picture in heaven. We see the innumerable hosts surrounding the throne. And guess what they're dressed in? White garments. Okay, that's great. But we get an explanation of that in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what is this sparkling white garment that you and I get to wear? It is the garment of purity and distinction of none other than Jesus Christ and his purity. My garments will be washed. Is that something we have any part of? No. That's something you and I received as a gift by faith. We call this righteousness given to me. Another term is called alien righteousness. Righteousness that's not my own, but it's given to me by God. It's Jesus Christ and accredited to my account. Justification. But there is also another aspect to this righteousness. And we have another truth. Imputed righteousness is on one side of the bar, justification. Imparted righteousness is on the other side. This is man's part. Not to be confused as if somehow you have a part to play to save yourself. No, that's what we're here to very clearly distinguish. But God's not done when he declares you righteous. God's work is not finished. God will declare you righteous on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation for your salvation. But God has another process we often refer to as sanctification, where God, as he makes you a new person, makes you righteous. He is going to work in you. In fact, the Bible says, "Do not be deceived, little children. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Don't claim a righteous standing before Jesus Christ and be someone who doesn't do righteousness in your actions. It's a false profession. When you claim the blood of Jesus Christ, there's something that happens in your heart. It's called new birth. It's called new life. It begins to change you and you begin to act more and more like Jesus Christ. Do you know that the righteousness of the law, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God still wants to fulfill that in you? Romans chapter 8, verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do," God is not going to make anyone a righteous person before him through the requirements of the law and your own empowerment, "in that it was weak through the flesh." We were weak. We couldn't fulfill the law. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. God is going to declare you righteous, but God is also going to work to make you righteous. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is empowered through you. This is what we talk about the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ means I'm connected with him. God sees him when he looks at me. So when he looks at me, he doesn't see a sinner. He sees the cleanliness of Jesus Christ. But it's not just that I stand underneath him or in him in that sense. I'm connected to him like a vine, and the branches connected to a vine. I'm in him and he's giving me life. He's empowering something in me and through me. So this is the truth on this side. Well, you say, why are you just coming up with this? All right, if you want to see it, turn over to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. Revelation 19. So we're in the book of Revelation. We're letting the Bible interpret for us what do the white garments mean. And we come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, he's personifying his people here in terms of them coming to him. He says, "To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Here he's talking about there's an aspect to not talking about imputed righteousness, but imparted righteousness in connection with Jesus Christ. That they are living in a way that is worthy of the declaration that God has given. Interestingly enough, as we look towards this aspect, that he tells us multiple times, I've given you references in Peter and in James, that we are to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, be found without spot and blameless, and be found in him when he comes back again. It's interesting, if we look back in Revelation chapter 3, he says, "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." It's not teaching somehow that you've got to live good enough to get into God's heaven. He's saying the people whom God has given the gift of righteousness, they act like they've been new creatures in Christ. And they produce fruit that is worthy of Jesus Christ. I've given you reference after reference, probably seven, that follow in line with Colossians 1:10 that I'll read for you. He that ye might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. God over and over again says, walk worthy of what I've done for you. You say, I can't. He says, you can. Because you're in Christ and you can fall. Does that mean I'm never going to sin? No, that's not what he's talking about. It means you can live a changed life. You can do things that will look like Jesus Christ and have the righteousness that's been imputed to your account but becomes a part of your life and it's coming out of you and it's Christ in you. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Do you know what it praises the Lord God Almighty is that he's taken old sinners like us and he can bring us into his glory and to his heaven by his righteousness. That's what glorifies him. But what also glorifies him is that us old dirty, rotten sinners aren't so dirty and rotten anymore. Because he's changing us. You can say, oh yes, I'm a saved sinner. But he's imputed me the righteousness of Christ. I stand in Christ. He sees me that way. It doesn't matter what I do. Way out of balance. You're focusing on God's part, that's good, but there's another part that if you're going to walk worthy of Him, there's a correspondence between the gift, the prize, and the walk. They didn't defile their garments, so He gives them an appropriate reward. You did your part, you followed me. You strove after me. Here are the garments. Clean and white, celestial garments. Now it's interesting that the garments that are here were symbols of not only purity, but in that time it was also the symbol of victory. You would wear white garments in Roman culture at a victorious banner, a banquet. I think there's an aspect that probably the Roman culture is behind some of that because these who are the saints are often pictured as those who have come out of great tribulation. Those who walk in white are those who what? He that overcometh shall be walking. You're going to be walking in these beautiful white garments of the purity of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be the symbol of the victory and the vindication of Him. And he's going to be glorified in you. You know, the white garments were the attire of heaven. What did Jesus wear at the Mount of Transfiguration? What do the angels wear when they come at the tomb? What are the celestial? We see the saints in glory. Wherever you look in the pages of Scripture open up for us behind the window that we can't see. When you look into heaven, people are wearing white. It's the color of the glory of God. And of his perfection as holiness. May we walk worthy of the calling with which he has given us. Ultimately, the summary statement that to help us to keep this together is live out God's righteous declaration. God's declared you righteous by the blood of Christ. Work out your own salvation. Produce it. Show it. Demonstrate it. Why? Because it's for God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You can produce something, a fruit, in your life because God is in you and he's going to work through you. All right, so we see this beautiful prize. I do want to, before we leave this section, I do want to see that the prize, even though we talk about the white garments, let's not skip this part here in verse 4. They shall walk with me. That's the greatest prize. Yes, they will be the garments that are worthy of his presence. But the real joy is that you get to be with Jesus Christ. In the glorious rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "We will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Did you know when you get to heaven, you're going to be with Jesus, and you're never going to leave His presence? I don't know exactly how that works, but I'm really glad that that's how it works. Because He's the one I need. He's the greatest glory. He's the glory of the Father. He's the person you'll love the most all your life. It says they, in Revelation 14:4, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. If He goes here, I go there. It's fellowship with Jesus Christ that is the glory of heaven. And let's look at one final thing, and that's the promise. The promise here in verse 5, "I will not blot out His name out of the book of life." Praise the Lord. What does that mean? Is that possible? Is it possible for someone's name to be blotted out of the book? By saying it in this way, it almost seems as if it is. Because what's the point of saying something that's not possible? I thought of some good illustrations, but they've all kind of left me at this moment. But you talk about something that's not even possible of doing. You know, if all right, son, if you do this, I will not throw you over this building. Okay, thanks, Dad. You're not going to do that anyway. So what's the benefit of that, you know, aspect? So what's he talking about, not blotting out the name? Does that imply that someone could have the name in the book of life and then their name's blotted out, they lose their salvation? In fact, that is how some people teach it, that you lose your salvation. So wait a second. We need to understand these words in a context, right? We need two truths that are going to keep us balanced. So what are the truths that we need? The first truth is called the preservation of the saints. What does that mean? God preserves the saints. It is God's power that keeps you to salvation. This means that believers are secure by God's power. My favorite verse of all time for this doctrine is 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept through the power of God through faith. Okay? So on one side, you got the power of God. That's one side of my bar. Other side, you've got faith. I keep on believing. That's my other side of the bar. You got the balance is found right there in the scripture. So you keep on being, you're clear. You know what? A Christian cannot be utterly cast down, even if they fall. That's what Psalms 37:24 teaches. You are placed in the hand of Jesus, which is in the hand of the Father, and no one can pluck you out of God's hand. You are secure. God has begun a good work in you, and He will complete it, perform it, until the day of Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace, not were saved by grace. You are saved by grace. Therefore, you cannot lose it by your merits. You are a son of God. My sons do not become non-sons when they sin. They are always my son, no matter what they do. You've entered into a permanent relationship with God. There is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. So if you commit sin in Christ, you cannot be condemned for that sin. You cannot lose your salvation because there is no condemnation in Him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You are sealed with the eternal Spirit in your life so that you can never be removed from Him. You are passed from death to life. You have right now eternal life inside of you, a new life, a new creation that cannot die. You can't lose it. You are a new creature, a new creation of God, and if you ever sin, the Bible says you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. All right? Can we be any more clear that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will keep you and preserve you, fulfilling all the requirements because it's His work. That's a beautiful, wonderful thing. What's the other thing? The other truth is the perseverance of the saints. Believers continue to believe because that's what believers do. The Bible says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Those who are not true believers in Jesus Christ, who have a name, but they are dead, when the things get difficult, they don't have true life, they don't have the power of God within them, they will fall. But true believers will endure to the end. And Jesus says, he that endureth to the end, he's the one who's going to be saved. He tells his disciples, the Jews who believed on him in John 8:31, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. Colossians 1:22, in the body of his flesh through death. This is the reconciliation of God. How he's done it, through Jesus Christ on the cross, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So you're going to continue to believe. You're going to continue to hold on to the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. The true believers in this room have a hope in Jesus Christ today, strong or as strong. Well, I'm not saying how sometimes we can go up and down, but you have a hope. My faith in him today is stronger than when I first believed. Because it's been fortified. It's been with truth. It's been shown through experience. But I have a faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saved me. And I still have that faith. And I know by the work that he's done in me, when I come to die, I'm still going to believe in Jesus Christ. You can't torture that out of me. Remember the Roman governor said that they couldn't, they were said that a true Christian could not curse Christ. I think that's a true statement. A wonderful verse that helps to understand this is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ. You have him. You have a share in Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So let me ask that question. Where does your confidence come from? Sometimes this is taught in such a way that we look and say, well, I know if I believe, I'm going to produce some good works. So then I look to my good works to see if I've got confidence in my salvation. Your works don't give you confidence in salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you believe that he died for you and you've called out to him, and you believe he saved you, you have faith, you trust him. That's what gives you assurance. It's interesting, his life in me gives me assurance of my faith. As I see the results and I see what he's doing, I say, I know I have faith. I know it's real. I know it's genuine. This is something supernatural going on. Old Ben Heffernan, he doesn't walk up to people and apologize to people. He doesn't admit he's wrong. He doesn't come back and make restitution. That's not things Ben Heffernan does, but that's something the Spirit of God does in me. Ben doesn't care about people dying and going to hell. But the Spirit of God in me works in me to do those things. I see that there's a work going on. And so as we look toward, we need to continue that confidence in Jesus Christ and hold it that you had from the very beginning, steadfast unto the end. So let's go back to this promise here. This is something very fascinating. This, if you want a little Bible study, we're going to spend about 10 minutes of Bible study, and then we're going to end. But if this is a little deep, you're like, oh, okay, just check out to the end of the message. But if you really want Bible study, this is Bible study, because this is probably one of the most difficult and challenging passages to deal with in all the New Testament, really. What does it mean to blot out the name of the book of life? Let me tell you some things we do know. Believers' names are written in the book of life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He talks about these two women that are having some issues. And he talks about Clement, who labored with them in the gospel. And he says, whose names are in the book of life? For your name to be in the book of life, he's referencing to this point of salvation and glory and eternity. I'll give you a couple that are, I've given you some other references we won't read. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, there's a little bit of a question of when was from the foundation of the earth. Was the lamb slain, or were the names written from the foundation of the earth? You go to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, makes things pretty clear in terms, I at least wanted you to know that reference anyway. He says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So, God wrote some names in a book from before the foundation of the world. Now, if unbelievers' names are not written there, that's one of the clearest things of individual, unconditional election that we have in terms of Scripture. God wrote your name in a book before you were ever born, before you ever created the sun, the moon, the stars. An amazing reality of God wanting a relationship with you and me. Now, let's say another truth we know. Unbelievers' names are not written in the book of life at the final judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12, and in verse 15, I'll just read verse 15, it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So God's going to open up the book someday, the book of life. He's going to look for your name. And if your name is not in the registry of the saints that are going to have the New Jerusalem and the eternity of God, that person will be cast into a lake of fire that burneth with brimstone forever and ever. So this is the book of eternal life. This is the book of those who are going to enjoy the promises of God forever and ever. And now we have a few aspects that point in the direction that unbelievers' names are blotted out. This is interesting, and this is where I'll have to say I'm not, you know, it's you let the evidence fall where you understand the scriptures here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 14, he says, let me alone, this is talking to Moses, that I may destroy them, Israel, and blot out their name from under heaven. Doesn't necessarily mention the book yet, but we'll come to that. He comes in chapter 29, verse 20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. So it seems to point out to this point of when your name's blotted out, you go from the place of being alive and in the land of the living to death. But of course, what was going on with Israel, there was a strong connection between living in the land, living in God, and being separated from God's people meant you don't get to participate in God's kingdom. All right, so there's an aspect of Old Testament connection here. When Moses is before God, he says, if they've committed the sin of the golden calf, and he says, Lord, forgive their sin. And then there's this dash in the Bible, almost as if he chokes up. And he realizes they're not worthy of God to forgive their sin. He says, if not, blot me out of thy book, which thou hast written. Blot my name out. Don't blot them out. And the Lord said, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And then Psalm 69, verse 28, he said, there's a prayer of the psalmist. Ultimately, it's a messianic prayer. And it says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. So, as we go towards this, there's some things. One way of making a differentiation is to say that the blotting out is different in the Old Testament than the New Testament. And the Old Testament is talking about being blotted out of the living, and so that means equivalent to death. And now in the New Testament, it's talking about a spiritual reality that is not... that's not possible for believers. So unbelievers are not written in the book of life, only believers. That's one way to understand it, though I hate to add, in my opinion, I don't like to add discontinuity between Old and New Testament unless there's a very good reason to do so. So oftentimes when the Old Testament is referencing something like blotting out, it's referencing back to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is the background by which we understand the New. So I think we ought to understand them. I don't think this is a sufficient explanation. One, it talks about that the blotting out is only hypothetical. And there's a good, that's probably a pretty good argument in terms of When you look at it, it's God saying he's going to blot out, he's making a threat there, but he's not necessarily saying he's going to do it. Individually, Moses' name was not blotted out. He talks about the people who are not written in Revelation. So there's an aspect of maybe only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are saved. And there's just a promise, even though it's not going to happen and never would happen, it's just a metaphor. And what's important to understand is, in this passage, and I want us to walk away from that, this is not a threat. Verse 5 is not a threat to his people. It's an assurance. We ought to go out of here shouting because our names are not going to be blotted out. Not worried that they might. That's not the purpose of what Jesus is saying. So that's an important aspect. I think there's an aspect here that might be, and I can't say this dogmatically, because there's many things that pull. You can pull up the strings and kind of unravel this too a little bit. But all people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's a possibility. When it says that there were people who were deceived, they were not written. The aspect there is that they were written in the past and they continue to the present in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, when they would be blotted out, I'm not sure necessarily in terms of this, but it is possible that Jesus Christ would die for all men. And when someone dies or when someone rejects or crosses God's line, he blots out their name, and they're an unbeliever. They've rejected Jesus Christ. Most, I would say, would take place at their death. Some, that takes place in their lifetime. That's up to God, but he blots out their life from his book of living. I think it's very fascinating. The context of this is these are the people that have a name. They look like they had a name, that they were living, that their name was in the book of life. But they were really dead. And their name was going to be blotted out. The unregenerate that were a part of that hypocrisy. And he's saying, you know what? Because you've been faithful, you have the true relationship with Jesus Christ. Your name will never be blotted out. So when God, we sing that song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Ben Hoover, Ben Heffernan, here, my name's on the roll. And it's been written there from the foundation of the world. Praise God, what a miracle. I am unworthy of the gift of God's salvation. As we come to this, there's also one aspect of this promise. It says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, Jesus tells a parable of how the Son of Man sows seed. The devil comes behind, sows these tares. They grow up together. He waits till the end. He says, don't pluck out the tares because you might pull up some of the wheat. All right? And so at the very end, we find the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. And they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, we see these pictures of angels casting people into hell. That's a biblical description of this parable. The angels, Michael and Gabriel and others behind him, are going to take people and those that offend, and he's going to cast them. You know what I want? When that day comes and they're casting people into hell fire before the throne of God, I want Jesus to say, that one's mine. He's Ben Heffernan. I know his name. I've got a relationship with him. That's a beautiful reality. When he says he confesses us before the Father and before his angels, that's the assurance of eternal salvation. But it's the ownership of God that he wants you and me. And he claims this for his own. You know what? Jesus Christ will be our advocate before the throne of God. I don't go before that throne thinking and hoping I've done good enough. I'm counting on Jesus Christ to stand there with his blood and say, look what he's done. His blood availed for me. I trust him. Save me, O Jesus. And he'll announce my name. He's promised he'll do that. And he'll do that for you Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Does he know your name? Or is he going to look at you and say, I don't know you. We never had a relationship. We never talked together. I never saved you. You never called out to me to be changed and transformed, to be cleansed. Oh, be faithful. Continue to be faithful to God in God's securing power. You're secure by him. God's chosen, but you must believe. God declares us righteous by Jesus, but we've got to cooperate with God as he makes us righteous. God's preserving his own to the end. You must be faithful, but use the power of God that he's given you, in you, to be faithful. Trust God. Trust his strength, and he will bless you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the truth and the beauty of your word. There's many glorious and powerful truths on one side and on the other that are just perfect. And Lord, you've done all things. Your way is perfect. All that you do is good. And so, Father, we thank you for saving. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ. We thank you for standing at his word, your Father's right hand, and being our advocate, our mediator between us and you, to know that you'll know us and claim us in that last day. What a wonderful assurance. May we live for that day, and may that day be a reality before our eyes more than this day in which we walk amongst men. May we do it with you, we pray, in Jesus' name.